If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And while you're turning there, the children are free to be dismissed for a children's Bible lesson with Miss Anya, with Miss Tina. Threw me a curveball. The sermon series we're in right now is called Fathers of the Faith. And we're looking at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've looked now at Abraham and then Isaac, and now we're looking at Jacob. This is the 12th sermon in the life of Jacob. And we've seen so far that he's stolen the birthright, and then he stole the blessing, and then he fled Esau's wrath and grabbed a couple of wives in the process of metaphorically wrestling with his uncle Laban for 20 years. Finally, free from Laban, journeying back to Canaan, we see him fearful of Esau, and also then wrestling with God. Now, the wrestling match I covered last Lord's Day. And this Lord's Day, knowing that it would need to be a little bit more brief of a sermon, and with communion here, I wanted I'm going back and looking at verses 1 through 21 from Genesis chapter 32. And last week we looked at verses 22 through 32, the wrestling match with God. So we're going back, and we're looking at Jacob's prayers and his plans, his actions that are in light of his fears. And so I've called this morning's sermon, How to Handle Scary Situations. In other words, how do we deal with fear? What do we do when we're afraid? This morning, hopefully the passage will give us some instruction for that. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. 32, beginning in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, "Oh God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, oh Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. With only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Then he handed over to his servants every drove by itself and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And who are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes now during this time that we may behold wonderful things from this your law. We pray through Jesus the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I've mentioned in several of the sermons that Jacob is a model for us in many ways of how to live the Christian life. Not a model for us in his conniving and his schemes and his machinations, but rather he's a model for us in several ways. One is in his pilgrimage. The fact that he left Canaan and wandered, in a sense, with his family, his tribe, Laban and that crowd for 20 years, and then he's returning home, is a reminder for us that the Christian life is a pilgrimage. I referenced, when I preached on that sermon, the Pilgrim's Progress, and tried to call to mind this truth that for us as Christians, walking with God is a long, circuitous, oftentimes difficult pilgrimage to our heavenly home. And then I mentioned Jacob as a model for us, and that he is one who is always in need of deliverance, always in need of the Lord stepping in and intervening and rescuing and providing, doing something significant for him. You might remember when Laban was chasing after Jacob and essentially had him cornered and could have defeated him. The Lord appeared to Laban that night in a dream and said, "Don't touch him." God intervened. And we, in our Christian life, are constantly needing the Lord to guide and protect and spare. And then last week I looked at how Jacob is the model for us, and he teaches us that the Christian life is not just a stroll through the park, but it's in many ways more like a wrestling match. Walking with God is more like a wrestling match than a stroll through the park. And he teaches us, when he breaks us, to cling to him. Well, today he's still a model for us. And he's a model for us in how to handle scary situations. How to deal with fear. And, you know, for your situation, it might not be physical harm, like what Jacob was experiencing, the threat of physical harm, like Jacob was experiencing here. Maybe it's something else. You know, maybe your scary situation is that you felt a pain that is very similar to the pain you had a certain number of years previously, that after a little bit of time that was diagnosed as cancer, and you're feeling the exact same pain. And so you're asking, well, what do I do? Should I pray, that just commit this to prayer? Should I act and start setting up doctor's appointments, things like that? What do you do? Of course, the answer to that question is both. You pray and you act. In a sense, you pray as if you can't act. You pray as if there are no doctors. You pray as if there are no treatments. And then at the same time, you act as if God were not going to intervene and help and heal and direct. Praying, acting. This is what we're called to do when we live the Christian life, especially when we think about scary situations and fear. And this tension we are called to live in. Now, several weeks ago, that wasn't even the first time, but several weeks ago in a sermon I preached on this concept of tension, that we as Christians are called to live in tensions. And this morning I'm talking about the tension of praying and acting, or if you want to get more theological or philosophical in your wording, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And the tension that we're called to live in as Christians is to feel pulled in both directions. And as you read your Bible, you're going to find all these verses that remind you of God's sovereignty, and you rightly should feel pulled in that direction, and you should feel pulled to just trust the Lord and just pray and sort of leave it there. And then the next day you're going to read your Bible and you're going to come across all these verses that remind you of your responsibility, that you're to act, that we must be obedient, we must take steps in certain ways, in certain directions. And so you're going to forget about God's sovereignty and you're going to act. And we are called to live in tension. If you only as a Christian live on one end of the continuum or the other, then you will be out of balance as a Christian. We're called to live pulled in all these different ways as Christians. And so that's why maturity is what we seek to be, and we seek to be mature in the Lord. That's why maturity is what is needed, to know when we do one or the other, the context when we maybe lean one way more than the other. But it's maturity, being able to live in that tension and not to require from God and not to require from the Bible that it be one way or the other. It's both. And you can read your Bible over and over and over again, and you will see these tensions, all these different types of tensions. I think the one that I mentioned a number of weeks ago was in a sense a three-legged stool of a cultural emphasis, a doctrinal emphasis, and an emphasis in sort of a pietistic emphasis. Today I'm talking about the continuum of praying and acting, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Again, maturity in the Christian life is to live in these tensions. So back to this idea, though, of how do we handle scary situations? We do these two things. We pray and act. Number one, prayer. Now, this is not a surprising point. Certainly what we see Jacob doing here in verse 9. And Jacob said, O God. And then he prays. We have a summary of his prayer here. It's the first prayer of Jacob's that we have recorded. And it's also, it's not really a very long prayer, summary of a prayer there that we have, but it's the longest prayer that we have recorded in the book of Genesis. And I don't think that's insignificant. I think one of the things that we are to learn from that is the first thing we should do when we have scary situations, when we encounter fear, is we should pray. We take it to the Lord. We come before God with our fears, with our requests, with our needs. We pray. They don't have to be long prayers. They don't have to be elaborate prayers. But we pray. I was thinking of Reverend Frank Barker, the longtime pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church here in Birmingham. And he was a man who was very concise in his prayers. I saw him numerous occasions and heard from others as well. There'd be, you know, conversation or something, and then the ending of it would be him saying something like, well, let's commit this to the Lord in prayer. And then he would say something as simple as, Lord, we need your help in this situation. Help us, please. Amen. And that was it. And that's the kind of prayer. Sincere, recognizing our desperation, our dependence upon God. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be extravagant. It doesn't have to be wordy. It doesn't have to be theologically nuanced and make sure you cover every little detail. Lord, we need your help. Please help us. Amen. Prayer. And one thing that I'll note here, I had a number of things to note, but for time's sake, I'm just going to mention one. When we pray, we want to be sure that we are mindful of our sin, our weakness, our dependence upon the Lord, that we pray with humility. Pray with humility, which is what you see Jacob doing in verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I become two camps. Here's a man who realized how sinful he was. He realized how unworthy he was. We pray with humility. Why? Because of the truth from James chapter 4, verse 6, that reminds us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we don't come with our righteousness that we parade before our God. We come in desperation, recognizing how unworthy and how sinful we are. The Lord hears the prayers of the humble. So that's the first thing that we do when we encounter scary situations, is we pray. And then secondly, we act. It's the other end of the continuum. We act. So in other words, we do both. We don't just pray. We don't just act. We do both. We pray and we act, which is what we see Jacob doing here in verse 7, where he divided the people who were with him into two camps. Verse 13, he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau in order to appease him. The present goes, we see there in verse 20. So he splits his family in half. He sends a present. He acted. He did things. He took steps. Actions are essential. Not only prayer, not only actions, prayer and actions. Actions are essential. Let me give you three reasons why they're essential. Number one, actions are essential because actions call prayer's bluff. They call our bluff. They call prayer's bluff. Let me say it in a more provocative way. Prayer can be a bad thing. Prayer can be an out for a lazy man. Prayer can be an out for a faithless man. It's a good way to sound very spiritual, and yet it be simply a cover for laziness, for fear, for lack of faith, to say, well, I'm going to pray about it. I have a friend in Alcoholics Anonymous, and he once told me that one of the sayings in AA is, we pray and ask God to take away something that we are not willing to give up. Praying about it, but not willing to give it up. Praying about it, but not willing to act. Prayer is a bad thing when it's used as an excuse for not being obedient, for not acting. We can be afraid of taking any action, and so we just pray about it. I was thinking about this, and Frank was very convicted about this earlier this week. To be a little self-referential here, and I'm going to kind of refer back to it at the end, but personally, I'm a little more introverted than extroverted, not very assertive sometimes, and certainly not aggressive. So therefore, what do I do? I find it's very easy to pray for the lost rather than stepping out and taking actions to speak to the lost or initiate time with the lost. And I just hit me this week that my lack of fruit in evangelism is in so many ways just a result of fear or laziness or lack of faith and a whole host of things. Maybe your lack of action in a certain area is different. Maybe yours is you're unwilling to look for a new job. You pray about it, but you don't act. Or maybe you're not certain about taking courses at school because you're not a very good student. But you're going to pray about it, but not sign up for the course. Or maybe you don't act on giving because you'd rather pray that if God wants you to give to this ministry or that ministry, your investments will go through the roof. And so you pray, but you don't write a check. We're just really good as Christians at saying things that make us sound very spiritual, very godly, but acting calls our bluff. Second, actions are essential because acting is more righteous than praying. Or I'll be willing to let you say it's oftentimes more righteous than praying. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is in many ways saying there that there's something that to which we must attend before we attend to our relationship with God. And that is our relationship with others, with man. More important than worship, more important than a prayer time, more important than an offering, attending to our horizontal relationships. Why might that be the case? Well, I'll answer that here in just a moment. But another verse that speaks to it, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, where Saul makes offerings that he was not to make. Has the Lord, we read in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Again, same thing really in both these scenarios. Both of these scenarios teach us that the Lord delights in obedience more than prayers, more than the worship, more than the offering. Why? Because obedience can't be separated from faith. For the true Christian, obedience can't be separated from faith. Acting is more righteous than praying then, and this would be my third point here under acting. Acting is the result of true faith. Actions are inseparable from true faith. If faith is present, it will work itself out in actions. To believe God is one of the greatest things you can do. The Bible says in Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please God. The first sin was not believing God, rather listening to the devil. And so Jacob prays here. And what does he do? He remembers, he recollects, he calls to mind the things that God had said in verses 9 and 12, which are essentially, God, you told me that you're going to do good to me. I'm holding you to it. That's faith. That's belief. And he's obviously not reminding God as if God could forget. He's not holding God accountable as if God might be negligent and not participate. It's a statement of faith, what Jacob's saying here. It indicates that Jacob believes that God is true to his word. And so then Jacob acts. He sends the gifts. If you believe, you will act. If I believe, I will act. James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Faith leads to actions. If you really, really, really believe God, then you will act. So back to my weakness in being a good evangelist example. Why do I not act as an evangelist? And again, numerous things, but in part because of a lack of faith. I don't really, really, really believe some things. I don't really, really, really believe that obedience to God leads to joy, and satisfaction, and life. Why don't I do that? The Bible says, Psalm 84, verse 11, no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. But apparently that's not deep enough in my soul. Or maybe I just don't really, really believe that God will work, that God causes the growth. In 1 Corinthians, we remember, of course, Paul's words that he planted and Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. I must not really, really, really believe that God is powerful enough to change lives. I must not really, really, really believe that all power is given to Jesus in heaven on earth and that He will be with me always. I must not really, really believe that faith comes by hearing, which is what we read in Romans chapter 10. And so I think that faith can come in some other way. It's just going to sort of, you know, drop in someone's lap from out of the sky. But no, the Bible says they must hear the word. There must be one who is sent to them, who speaks the word to them. Maybe it's, I just don't really, really believe what we read in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, these words. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Now, I can't claim that promise as my own. That's the way Pentecostals or charismatics do it. You know, oh, that's mine. I'm going to take that and I'm going to hold God to that. No, that was a specific promise given to a specific guy at a specific time, specific context. But I can learn some things from that. In general, I can be reminded that God has people all over the world whom He would refer to as my people. And faith for them comes by hearing. And they hear when one is obedient to the command to go and speak. Actions, faith, inseparable. True faith will always produce actions. It's easy to recall the promises of God. It's easy to act upon them. It's a sign of true faith. In Jacob's life, what we see are scary situations. God delivered Jacob from Laban. Now he would need to be delivered from Esau. The nation of Israel, as they're receiving Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy from Moses' hand, they needed to be taught. They needed to be reminded not to fear what lies ahead, that God is faithful. God will provide. God will protect. He is true to His word. He's faithful to His promises. And if we believe that, we'll pray, committing it to the Lord, because God is true to His word, we will take action. will remember that no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. That blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And the commandment is a lamp. The teaching is life. Or the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Praying, acting. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that it's far easier to not pray and just act, or not to act but just pray. Help us to grow in our faith and to live in this tension of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We need your help. We need your guidance. Spirit, do this work in us, we pray, through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, let's work our way towards the table now, and please stand, and then I will lead us through this responsive preparation for the Lord's table. Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but only in your righteousness credited to us. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose manner is always to show mercy. Grant us, therefore, O Lord, the grace to commune now with Christ by faith, that we may evermore live in Him and He in us. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to this table, I want you to realize something. The fact that we have this question in your bulletin, "May I come to the Lord's table, is not insignificant. You know, we don't ask you to ask, "May I sing?" We don't ask you to ask, "May I listen to the sermon?" We don't ask you to ask, "May I pray?" But we do ask you to answer the question, "May I come to the Lord's table?" Why is that? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have a warning not to come to this table in a flippant manner, not to receive the body and blood of our Lord in an unworthy manner. And so we must examine ourselves to be sure that we are in Christ. Are you a baptized disciple of the Lord? Are you a member in good standing of an evangelical church? Are you under the authority of that church? Have you been admitted to this table? If so, we encourage you to come and participate. If not, stay seated and refrain and spend time giving this some thought and reflection, and we even pray to the Lord. So let us pray now. Oh God, we ask, oh Lord, that you would take these very common elements and set them apart for a sacred use. Lord, we look to you to feed us as we commune, as we unite with Christ in a special way during this meal. Lord, we look to you for faith. We look to you for strengthening, for nourishment. Please do that now, we pray, oh Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The way we do it here at Third Presbyterian is we'll start with the folks in the chapel, and then once they have exited and come across the back and down here to the front, then this section you guys would follow, and then this section and so forth. Be sure to keep going this way after you receive the elements so as not to bottleneck and cause congestion right here. And then if you'll hold on to the elements while we finish serving everyone, and then we'll commune together. Chapel, go ahead and get started for us. the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He gave it to His disciples, as I am ministering in His name, give this bread to you. And He said, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. And do this in remembrance of me. Let us commune together. In the same manner, He also took the cup, and having given thanks, which we've done in His name, He gave it to His disciples and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Let us commune together. Lord, we thank You for this meal. We thank You for all that it represents. We thank You for the fellowship of the saints and the body of Christ represented here in multiple ways. We pray, O Lord, that we might be strengthened now to go into the world this week with new resolve to both pray and act in faith. We pray through Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and sing just as a quick chorus here as we close. Give thanks. Let's stand together. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
This time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.